The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of humanity. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of humanity be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated.
And if we could have the children come forward for the children's word. All right, so I want to ask you a question today. Do you like gifts? Yeah? What's the best gift you ever got? Okay, go ahead.
Love.
Oh, I see. We're going to have a theme here.
Money.
All right. What did you do? So when do you get gifts? Do you get them? What days do you get gifts on?
Christmas.
Your birthday.
Valentine's Day?
The day after Valentine's Day? When the chocolate goes on sale, that's a good time to get gifts. What did you do? Did you have to work to get the gift? No, your parents didn't like say, "If you do all the dishes for a week, I'll give you your birthday gift." No? Or like for Christmas, it wasn't like you had to vacuum the living room for 2 months to get your Christmas gift. No? So there's a gift in this box. So who wants to open up the box? I know you did it last week, Nicholas. Lydia, why don't you open up the box and see what's in there? So if we pull on the cross handle right there, can you pull out what's inside of there? Do you know what that is? It's Jesus. Yeah, it's a squishy Jesus, but it's Jesus. So did you know that Jesus was a gift for you? All right. So today in the gospel we heard, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son." So God gave Jesus for Jack and for Lydia and for Ronan and for Kelly and for, let's see who else I want to pick on, and for Scott, and for Pastor Ross. God gave Jesus for all of us. And you don't have to do anything for that gift. Yeah. So let's pray about that, okay? God, thank you for all of the wonderful gifts you give us. Our parents, the love, money, food, water, and especially the gift of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for coming up, everybody.
Let's put the cushions back.
Grace and peace to you from God, our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Given enough time, I would say that we can convince ourselves of or talk ourselves out of nearly anything. And once we do, it can be incredibly difficult to open ourselves back up to seeing things in a different way. I've seen this, yes, in the church, where if we think hard enough and long enough, there's always a reason not to try something new, not to start a new ministry, whether it's the risks that are involved, why it will fail, or why we can't afford it. It happens also in the church when we tell ourselves that our approach to worship or music or even our ways of thinking and talking about God are the only right way to do church. It holds true in our opinions about many other things, though, in life, carefully aided and abetted by our media and political system. And at times, then, after all that, we even bring our faith in Scripture into the mix, finding a theological or biblical point that supports our way of thinking. And once we are sure of the righteousness of our opinion, our approach, our action, there's even less left that can sway us in another direction. For more on this phenomena, if you haven't already read it, I highly recommend an article to you from The New Yorker from 2017 entitled, "Why Facts Don't Change Our Minds." The risk beyond this, though, is that if we have taken up our own self-righteous side, if we think we are the one in the enlightened position or opinion, we are the ones who have self-assessed ourselves as the biblically sanctioned approach, there is always a contrary way or perspective that we then see as so obviously misguided and wrong, we can't fathom how anyone would think of it any other way. And this, of course, then leads us down an unhealthy path, often of condemnation or dismissal, not only of that way of thinking, but of the people who hold those opinions. This has long been a danger with our gospel today and John's gospel in general, stemming from the way Nicodemus and the Jewish people are portrayed. Having the benefit of a narrator and 2,000 more years of history, many have a tendency to judge and write off Nicodemus, unable to believe how someone so educated can come up with a seemingly so simplistic and dense take as he does in this writing. I think we do this too quickly, though, without self-reflection, at our own risk. The stage is set even before our reading begins. Jesus has performed the first of his miracles or signs in the wedding at Cana, and he has since performed others. John writes that people are beginning to believe in him, but that Jesus would not entrust himself to those who believed. Basically, Jesus is not convinced that the people who believe in him based on his signs are truly, truly believing. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Your signs tell us this," it's clear that he does not have the whole picture either. But his approach is as imperfect and incomplete as that of any of us when it comes to faith. For Nicodemus, I think, seems to come to Jesus in good faith, genuinely seeking to learn more about the one he calls rabbi or teacher. Some have speculated that Nicodemus comes in the night so that his inquiry can remain hidden from others, that this represents the figurative darkness in which those who do not believe in Jesus or who do not accept him in this gospel live in. But other scholars have indicated that in Jewish tradition, the nighttime was an appropriate time to study Scripture and to speak with a rabbi, to seek conversation with a rabbi. So all this seems good. Nicodemus is on a pretty good path. He is genuinely interested in learning more, but the problem lies in that he does not begin by asking questions. He starts by asserting what he and his fellow witnesses to Jesus think they already know. He assumes he can explain what Jesus does through his preconceived categories of the possible, as scholar Gail O'Day says. Nicodemus' sense of certainty about what is and what is not possible with God will be challenged as this dialogue continues. And we see that Jesus doesn't bite. He doesn't accept or acknowledge Nicodemus' premise. He doesn't even take the complimentary title. What God is doing now in the world through Jesus can't be pigeonholed into already established human categories. Jesus takes the interaction in an entirely different direction by beginning a new teaching about the reign of God and how one can come to experience it. Seeing God's reign, Jesus says, is not about witnessing specific miracles or receiving signs, but by being born again or born from above. This is a word that intentionally has double meaning in John's gospel. It does mean, again, a spiritual rebirth, but also from where that birth comes, heaven. Nicodemus, though, asks only about physical rebirth. Again, we can't possibly be reborn into our mother's womb, but Jesus is speaking far beyond this. The transformation that one undergoes in being born again or born from above is way different than what people often think and very different than the way that term is used today. Jesus restates it by saying, we need to be born of water and the Spirit, leading us to think of baptism. Jesus likens this being born again or born from above to the human experience of the wind, which also translates to Spirit. The wind is something we are aware of, we can feel it, we can sense it, we can hear it, but it is also mysterious and outside of our ability to grasp or control or fully understand. Nicodemus then responds in exactly the way Jesus has prepared him not to and specifically asked him not to, with astonishment or at the very least the inability to open himself up to what Jesus is saying. How can these things be? Nicodemus reverts to where he began the conversation, unable to see beyond his already established perspective on what is possible. Jesus doesn't abide by making things clearer. He adds new ways of speaking about God's reign. He brings in images from the Hebrew scriptures, the Son of Humanity ascending and descending from heaven, the bronze image of a serpent lifted up on a pole by Moses to save the Israelites who had been bitten by snakes. Now, in the Son of Humanity's being lifted up on the cross, humanity would be saved not just temporarily from death in this world, but into eternal life, starting now in relationship with Jesus and extending far beyond this world. John 3:16, of course, is well known, and yet I think still so powerful, but it has also been used independent of its context in a somewhat exclusive way. It's better, though, I think, if we read it together with the verse that follows, an element that we often overlook. Yes, we hear, for God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And then, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world, throughout John's gospel, often represents those who do not understand or accept Jesus or those who are opposed to him. And so this concluding verse reminds us that it is God's intention to save not just those who think or believe or act in certain ways, but to save everyone and every element of this world God made, even those who do not initially accept God, to save them from condemnation, that thing that we are so often quick to do to one another. In the second reading from Romans, Paul writes about Abraham and how God's promise came to him and his wife Sarah, not through the law, not based on their works, but on the righteousness of faith. God is the one who acts. God gives the pure gift of grace that can be received by faith to Abraham, to his descendants, and thus to Nicodemus and to us. Thankfully, when we are so sure of ourselves that we can only see things one way, when we pigeonhole others and even God according to our preconceived categories, when we struggle with faith, when we question how any of it can be, Basically, when we play the role of Nicodemus, there is still good news for us. Even when we condemn Nicodemus and others, God's desire to save and not to condemn extends to us too, and by our baptism we can wash away those ways of condemnation and be raised to new life in God's love. God's acceptance, love, and grace are not dependent on our understanding, our belief, our level of faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ alone. For in his faithful obedience to God's plan for him, his willingness to be lifted up on the cross to give his life in love for all the world God made, and in his death bring eternal life, we all are freed from that condemnation, freed to embrace the love that Christ extends on the cross. By our baptism into that same death and resurrection, God extends to us the promise and gift of grace and expansive love, which is indeed good news for us and for the world. Good news for us when we come with closed minds and hardened hearts. Good news when we find ourselves so stuck in our ways and so convinced of our own righteousness, especially compared to others. It is good news for those with whom we disagree. It is good news for those who live in fear for the safety, health, and well-being of their loved ones who are facing illness, disease, and health risks. It is good news for those who feel alone, desperate, or hopeless. And it is good news for those the world marginalizes and condemns. Good news for our Jewish neighbors, our siblings in faith, our fellow descendants of Abraham, who continue to face hatred as they simply seek to be faithful to God, the God of Israel and our God, who, as Paul says in Romans, is one and the same. Good news for those separated from their families and those who live in fear of deportation. Good news for LGBTQIA siblings who feel ignored and erased by the news about the 2020 census. Good news for women, many of whom this past week experienced renewed disappointment and frustration and anger as they were once again reminded that often, according to this world, being the smartest and hardest working person in the room just isn't enough if one is a certain gender. This is good news for all the world and its individual people, each precious child of God who is hurting, who is facing brokenness, who is seeking hope and healing. Good news for all who so desperately need it. As we see in the first reading in the story of Abram and Sarai, the scope of God's being, the mystery of God's work, and the reach of God's love always extends beyond what we might imagine. When Abram and Sarai are blessed, it is not only for themselves, but it is so others. All the families of the earth, the text says, may be blessed. In that same spirit, in this season of Lent, God invites us to pause, to look up from our set ways of thinking and being, to turn and return to God. Lent invites us to look up, to look upon the one who was lifted up for us, that in seeing Christ's great love, we too, in our minds and our hearts, may be open to God, the only one who can truly convict, convince, inspire, and lead us to broaden the scope of our acceptance and love and to extend our blessings to others, that they too might know abundant and eternal life through Christ. Amen.